Yes, well, amen. Please pray with me one more time, and then we'll continue. Oh, Father, thank you for the chance to be together this morning, and I just simply to ask for your help. Fill us afresh with your Spirit to open up our ears, to open our minds, to open our hearts, that we might receive from you right now. And you would stir us to comfort, you would stir us to be challenged, you would stir us to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you all. If you happen to be a guest with us today, maybe you don't know it, my name is Thomas. I'm one of the pastors with the church, and glad to be back with you this morning, serving you in preaching. We are going to continue for the sermon today. We're going to continue along in our series in the book of Genesis. So you can open up to Genesis 14. That's where we'll be today. Zach, our youth director, had us in chapter 12 a few weeks ago. Pastor Levi, a couple weeks ago, we were in chapter 13. And now I get to be here and move us into chapter 14. And so you can open up to, Genesis 14. We'll read from there in just a few minutes. Now, Kent Hughes is a former pastor, a former professor, and in his writing on Genesis 14, he recalls an event that grabbed headlines back in 1976. So on June 27th, 1976, armed operatives from the PFLP, that is the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, operatives from that organization, as well as a couple from a German terrorist group, they hijacked an Air France passenger jet airliner that had over 200 passengers on board, along with 12 crew. And the plane was bound for Paris out of Tel Aviv, Israel. And on a stopover in Athens, this is where the hijackers struck and took over the plane. They proceeded to divert to Libya, and then ultimately they landed in Central Africa, going to the Entebbe Airport in Uganda under the dictator there named Idi Amin. Some of you who are a little bit older might remember that dictator, Idi Amin, in Uganda. And he actually supported these hijackers. They landed at Entebbe Airport, and Idi Amin quickly rallied over 100 of his Ugandan soldiers to support, to give support to these hijackers there at the airport. The plane remained there at the airport there, apparently secured at the Entebbe Airport. The hijackers spent the next several days there with their hostages. They eventually did release several of the hostages. They ended up releasing many of them, but still held on to, and I've seen various numbers in the reports, but maybe 94 hostages they still held, along with the 12 crew members. And so at this point, the hijackers are probably feeling fairly secure. They're kind of figuring out what their next moves are, feeling pretty in control. They've got the Ugandan army around them. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 transport planes were secretly loaded up. They were boarded by over 100 well-trained commandos of the Israeli Special Forces, Special Operations Community. And those guys, within hours, they attacked the Entebbe Airport under the cover of darkness. This was known as the Entebbe Raid, or also known as Operation Thunderbolt. And in less than 90 minutes, I read one place less than 60 minutes, but at least less than 90 minutes, the commandos had rushed the terminal, gunned down the hijackers, rescued all of the hostages, except for three. Three of them, sadly, were killed. So the next day, the leader of Israel, Yitzhak Rabin, he, of course, just declared this mission that just it was great, and this will go down as legend, and it really has. The resolve, the courage, the skill, the stealth, again, the skill of these Israeli forces there in that mission of rescue was impressive. And The same could be said of Abraham, or Abram, as he still is in Genesis 14, the name Abram in Genesis 14, as we move into that chapter. Here we have the telling of another hostage crisis, another courageous and skillful rescue mission. And we hear telling of maybe the only account of Abram positioned as a warrior, positioned as a fighter. Kent Hughes comments here. He says that we have Abram, the shepherd, the wanderer, the man of peace, now General Abram. And it's General Abram here. We'll see as we read. He musters a group of trained men among his people, likely the commandos, if you will, of his day. And he goes on a hostage rescue mission to save his nephew, Lot, who got captured, caught up in a battle in the area. And it was truly an international conflict, actually. People, kings coming from Iran, modern day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, into the land of Canaan and parts southeast of the Dead Sea. Truly international conflict. And in the end, after victory, Abram does rescue Lot and his people and his possessions. And Abram is met by this mysterious character named Melchizedek. Great name, Melchizedek. And significantly then, this character blesses Abram. And in response, Abram gives a tenth of his spoil from his fighting to Melchizedek. Okay, and I want to point out three things that I think we can see here in this story that we're about to read. And I just kind of summarized there. We see Abram giving us an example to follow. We'll also learn something of the nature of God that is on display here. And the entire Bible ultimately points us to Jesus. So we are going to look for Jesus in Genesis 14. So I'll touch on those things as we press ahead through our time this morning. So if you will join me, we will read Genesis chapter 14, the whole chapter. So in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these are the kings from the east, Iran, Iraq, Turkey. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So this group of five kings under the thumb of those four kings, they rebel. We're not going to serve you anymore. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriatham, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five, and these four kings were no slouches. Part of the people groups named there are the giant clans. Think Goliath, whole people groups of Goliath running around, and these kings put them down as they now turn their attention to these rebels. Verse 10, now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. And so the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Well, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been killed, or rather taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. So again, three things that I would want us to see in this chapter today. And I alluded to these a little bit earlier. First of all, a story like this shows us something of an example to follow. Abram provides an example for us that we can follow. Number two, also, we see the nature of God on display in this chapter, especially for the first time in the Bible, God is mentioned here as God Most High. So let's just see that, know that, marvel at that, sort of feel what that means, why that is significant for our lives. And then also finally, Jesus said that there are things concerning him in all of Scripture. So what are the things concerning Jesus in Genesis 14? We'll look for him in Genesis 14. So with the time we've got here, I'm going to press into those three things. So first of all, Abram's example to follow. And we could say a number of things about Abram here, things about his things about who he is, his character, what he did in this chapter. But I'm going to highlight just one, and that is especially that Abram is a fighter. He is a fighter. He is a warrior. As I mentioned earlier, we see here Abram like a general in skilled action here. But why? Why does Abram take up arms? Why does he fight? And that's what is worth following, the answer to that question. That's what's worth following here. And Abram fights to defend. He fights to rescue. He fights to help those who are oppressed and who are in need. He fights for his family. He fights for his people. Verse 14 again. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, by the way, by this massively powerful force of five kings, knocking down giant clans, Abram hears of it, and he leads forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit. 318 might be symbolic for a larger number, but it might also be literal, 318 of them. So Abram takes up arms, and he meets violence with violence. He goes in pursuit. He fights. But he's not doing it for personal gain. He's not doing it to press his agenda. We see that down in verse 23. Verse 23, he says, "I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" So it's not for personal gain that he's fighting, but he does fight. Why does he fight? He fights in defense of others. And man, Abram was trained for it. Abram had men trained for it. He was ready and prepared to meet the challenge that was before him. Kent Hughes says that we see Abram here in stunning magnanimity, stunning kindness, generosity. Abram could have easily elected to do nothing. Lot had made his choice. Remember chapter 13, we got to separate. Abram says to Lot, I tell you what, you take first choice. Abram sees the Jordan Valley, sees the lush, sees it. That's beautiful. I'm going that way. I'm going to go pitch my tent near Sodom. Now we find out he's in Sodom, which doesn't bode well because we know from chapter 13, it said that there were wicked people. God said there were wicked people and were against the Lord in Sodom. So Lot could have said, hey, Lot made his choice. He cared for no one but himself. He pitched his tent near Sodom. Now he moves into Sodom. Abraham might think, besides, wisdom is the better part of valor. You know, people could get further hurt if I get involved. What if something happened to Abram? He was the indispensable man. But Abram chose to take action, as Kent Hughes points out. He was the original brave heart, the real thing. And really, again, this was a formidable force that he jumped into against headlong. Verse 14 again, he led forth his trained men, 318 of them. And Hughes points out that the original Hebrew there is sort of dynamic. So to say he led forth 318 of them is literally he drew out 318 of them, like drawing out a sword from its sheath. It was like these men were his sword coming out of his sheath, and he's going to now go hit the enemy head on. They were unsheathed. They were ready for war. Quivers were out. Bows were out. Swords whetted to a razor's edge. Spears were rattling. Let's go. They're going headlong. Abram and his men, like those lethal strategic Israeli commandos in 76, setting out with a well-planned battle strategy, setting out across international lines on this hostage rescue mission. Abram went out in pursuit as far as Dan, verse 14 says. And then verse 15 and 16 again, strategic. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the with his people. So one lesson that I think we can learn from this, why God gives us strength. Why does God give us power? Why does God give us influence? Influence is powerful. Why might we have wisdom and more? It's so that we might use our power, use our wisdom, use our training for the help of others, in defense of others. I know that in this church, over the years, we've got a good handful of people in this church body, men especially, but also some women who have training in firearms, who have training in martial arts, wrestling, jiu-jitsu, karate, taekwondo, boxing, others. Quite a few of us over the years in this church. And I would say that Abram, he gives us here an example of why we train. Why do we train? Especially us men. Not exclusive men, women also, but especially us men. Why know how to use a gun? Why know how to throw a punch? Why? Not for personal gain, not to press my agenda, not to press what I think is best, not for violence per se, not for fighting's sake, absolutely not. We do so to defend the ones that we love. We do so to defend our people, to defend our families. Even if it hurts, Even if it means setting aside various comforts, we fight to defend the ones we love. We fight for their good. We fight to rescue them from sometimes evil people, evil things. Abram did that here, and I think that's an example in his life that I think we can follow. Now, we might do that in our own context, in literally, physically standing against bad people who would mean physical harm to the people that we love, our family, our friends, our neighbors, or we might stand and fight bad ideas. We might fight false teaching, ungodly influences that would seek to captivate our friends, our family, our neighbors. We might actually fight physically with hands and weapons, but more often, we'll join that fight in prayer. We will join the fight in debate. We will join the fight in defense of a Christian worldview. We will join the fight with gospel-centered ethics. And either way, as Abraham was a fighter, a defender, a rescuer, and trained for it, he is an example for us to follow. Now, of course, Abram's not perfect. We've seen that in his story already, but he is a good example. He's not a perfect example. He's a good example. It's a big difference. But as such, ultimately, his example points us to the example of Christ. Kent Hughes says, take note that this brave heart, this great heart in Abram, was at this very moment like that of Jesus. As Abram was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Abram, a rescuer, points to Jesus, the rescuer, who, for any who will trust in him for it, Jesus rescues us from our captivity to sin. So an example in Abram there. Another thing that we can notice here. We see the nature of God on display here. We learn something. If we're just reading through the Bible and have never read it any other time, and we're just started in Genesis 1, and here we are at Genesis 14, we learn something about God. Namely, we see that God, this God, our God who we worship, our God, the God to whom we pray, the God of Abram, he's not simply a localized tribal deity. No, he is God Most High. Parts of verse 19 and 20 again. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Melchizedek says, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then down at verse 22 again, Abram says, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So we learn something about God here. If I'm not mistaken, as I had mentioned earlier, this is the first time in the Bible that we've got, again, you got to get all the way to chapter 14. Now finally, for the first time, we see that label attached to God, that he is God Most High. And not only that, more specifically, Abraham attaches the personal name Yahweh. The personal name of our God is Yahweh, and he attaches his name to the label God Most High. So Lord, L-O-R-D in all capitals in your English, that's Yahweh. And Abram specifically attached that phrasing to God Most High. And so in other words, who is the God Most High? I mean, which one? See, because polytheism would have been in full swing at this stage in history. Lots of people and tribes and territories would have had their own sense of a God who ruled them, a God whom they worshiped. And so which one is the Most High God? Which one is the uppermost God? And Melchizedek answers that essentially. He is the one who is possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, he's the one who created heaven and earth. He's the one who owns heaven and earth. Well, okay, which one is that? There's stories about lots of gods creating heaven and earth in a way. And Abram clarifies. Abram tells us. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord. All capital letters there, L-O-R-D. That's who is the uppermost God of all gods. The creator and the owner of the universe is Yahweh. That's who it is. So this is the very same God, by the way, who is for us and who is with us in Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be the Most High God? And a few passages, I think, put some color on that. Psalm, and I wish we had these on the screen, so just try to listen closely. Psalm 135, verses 5 to 7. For I know that the Lord, that is Yahweh, is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. It is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. Ever wonder how that cloud got up from the end of the earth to the top of the sky? He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So to be God Most High means, among other things, that you do all that you please. You meaning you, God Most High. You do all that you please. It means that in heaven or on earth or in the depth of the sea, there is no place that you do not rule. There is no space where you do not do anything and everything that you want to do. And it means that you, not any other so-called God, you are the one who controls the weather. How's that for powerful? He controls the weather. And how about this? Romans 4, verse 21. The Apostle Paul is speaking about Abraham here. And he says, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, listen to this, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You catch that? Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do all that he promised. Why? Because Yahweh is not a mere tribal deity. He is the Most High God. That's why he can do whatever he promises. And part of that, again, for us, most significant, most applicable, most important for us, for the fact that there's no power, there's no place, there's no thing, there's no nothing that can come against or stay God's hand. Why that's so precious to us is that it means he can fulfill his promises that he makes. Nothing can stop him. And just stand in awe of that. Just marvel at that for a second. He has the power to do everything he promises that he will do for you. Whatever God promises for you, he's going to come through. Nothing can stay his hand. And if ever you think that God has somehow not come through on a promise, rest assured, the issue is not with God. I mean, God will always act in accordance with his goodness, in accordance with his justice, in accordance with his love, in accordance with his strategic wisdom and timing, and no power can stop that. God being God Most High means at least that, and he can fulfill his promises, and chief among those promises for us is that he promises to forgive us of our sins. He promises to show us favor. He promises to adopt us in to be a part of his people and enjoy forever with him and his people. And nobody can stop him from doing that. He can promise that, and he can do that. That's amazing. And speaking of promises in Christ, a final thing here that I want us to see in this chapter, number 3. So notice another way that we're pointed to Jesus here. We see Jesus here, especially in this priest-king figure, Melchizedek. And we don't really actually have to get too creative here because the Bible's pretty explicit about this connection to Jesus. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says there that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's going on there? Psalm 110. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The only other time in the Old Testament we see Melchizedek mentioned. And, well, There's a ton that could be said here, so I'll just say, according to the New Testament, it's pretty clear that this refers ultimately to Jesus. Psalm 110 refers to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, again, I apologize that we don't have slides of these verses, so just try to listen in. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, the writer says there, speaking of Jesus, being sinless, he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And catch this, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is designated by God to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This guy mentioned twice in the Old Testament, this weird, mysterious character. So why is that significant? Well, really, you could easily do a few sermons just on this connection of Jesus to Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament spends a few chapters kind of working out this connection. So I'm just going to mention a couple things on this point. So first of all, just making some comments here, Melchizedek is both priest and king. He's king of Salem, future Jerusalem, peace, king of peace, and he's also king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and he is also priest of God Most High. So that's significant, one commentator says, during the Old Testament era, in every case other than in the person of Melchizedek, the kingly and priestly offices remained separate. Okay? One person could not fill both roles. The king represented God to humanity, and the priest represented humanity to God. And such is the case with Jesus. Of course, on the king side of that equation, Revelation chapter 19 says that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. But with Melchizedek again, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says he is first, by translation of his name, King of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And of course, this is exactly who we have in Jesus. In 1 John 2, verse 1, says that Jesus there is Jesus Christ the righteous. I love it. Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, 1. Ephesians 2, 14 says that of Jesus, he himself is our peace, righteousness, peace. Maybe worth noting as we approach the Christmas season, the famous prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, right? The wonderful counselor, mighty God, that we see this pointing to Jesus. Well, verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6, the Prince of Peace, peace. And then in verse 7, Isaiah 9 speaks of that he will rule in righteousness. So Melchizedek is a type. He's a he points to, he prefigures, he foreshadows the coming Messiah, namely Jesus, and that coming Messiah talked about in Psalm 110 and labeled a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the King of righteousness, the King of peace. He comes in Melchizedek's order. A second thing that I would comment on is to emphasize the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so as king, Jesus represents God to humanity, and as priest, he represents humanity to God. He mediates between God and humanity. He sacrifices for us on our behalf before God. And Melchizedek points to something very special in light of that with Jesus. So, of course, in the Old Testament, you know, priests had limited authority. They of course, eventually died. But this character, Melchizedek, is mysterious in that way. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says this. He says, for this Melchizedek is without father or mother. He's without genealogy, the writer says, having neither beginning of days nor an end of life. Okay, that's weird. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He continues a priest forever. Okay, and the point there The writer of Hebrews is not saying that Melchizedek literally is without any genealogy, without any end, without any beginning. His point is just to say that that the Bible does not make any mention of his genealogy. He's just on the scene and he's off the scene with no mention. And that's significant because a priest should be able to trace their genealogy back to Levi, back to Aaron. The Levites were supposed to be the priests, the Levitical priesthood. And it doesn't appear Melchizedek has any tracing to Levi. And likewise, Jesus, his genealogy, he doesn't trace to Levi. He traces to Judah. And so, like Melchizedek, he has no priestly genealogy, Jesus. And yet the Bible says that in Hebrews that God declared Jesus to be high priest. So his priesthood is not based on genealogy, not based on heredity, but just on the sovereign call of God. And like Melchizedek, not literal, but it's like he has no beginning and end. Again, we don't have any genealogy for this strange character. It's like he goes on forever. And the point of that in the writer to the Hebrews is that with Jesus, he really does go on forever. So he points us to Jesus. All the Old Testament priests, including Melchizedek, would eventually die. They would serve a time. They would sacrifice animals for sin, and not just for other sin, but very significantly for their own sin too. But ultimately, with Jesus, Jesus never sinned. And so he never had to sacrifice for his own sin. And Jesus, being perfect, being sinless, he actually gave himself as the sacrifice, as our priest most high. Sacrificed himself in his death, in our place, for our sins. And then Jesus eventually rose from the dead. So he lives forever. And that proved the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And it means that now, 2,000 plus years later, Jesus still serves as our high priest. Still today, 2,000 years later after he rose from the dead. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, chapter 7, Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 25. And here we're getting to the takeaway. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. That Jesus, this is Hebrews 7, 24 to 25, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He rose from the dead. Consequently, because he rose from the dead, because he continues forever and his priesthood is permanent, here it is, the big takeaway for us. When you see Melchizedek in Genesis 14, let that point you to Jesus and remember this. Again, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, here it is, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen and amen. Jesus is a perfect priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he holds his priesthood forever, meaning that he is able to save to the uttermost, to save us completely to the depth of our soul, every inch of us, and to save us completely for all time. And he always is living to make intercession for us. So Genesis 14 points us directly to Jesus. Pass, go, collect $200, just boom, you're at Jesus when you see Melchizedek. It's beautiful. So there's an example here that we see in Abram. We see the nature of God on display in a special way, and we see Jesus, our forever priest king here. And I'll close with this. Because Jesus is our high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 16 says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. Because of Jesus, you can go with confidence to God Most High. You can go with confidence into his presence to receive mercy, to find grace, to rescue you in your time of need. It's jaw-dropping. It's amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity just to bounce around here with some ideas of Genesis 14, and I just pray, God, that you would seal up for us the things that we need to hear, the things that we need to know. You know each of us intimately. You know whether we need admonishment. You know if we need encouragement. You know if we need help. And I pray that you would provide that through not just this word that was just spoken, but really the whole time we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.